Just want to clarify one thing. There was an announcement put up on the screen about the meeting, checking on interest in Vacation Bible School, and it indicated 12:20, and then Jim said it would probably be about 10 minutes after the sermon's done, so that gives me a good full hour. I promise you I'm not going to take all that time. You know, I heard a preacher say, I'm not going to preach for a long time, it's just going to seem that way. But I hope it doesn't seem that way. Pastor David and I decided that we would do a few sermons on from the habits. I don't think we'll probably deal with all of the, when I say the habits, you know, those things that show up on the front of the bulletin every week, that they're there so often that maybe we sort of overlook them, but things that we consider to be of very vital importance in our church. And Pastor David has been, well, had he been here today, and he's not here because he's had an opportunity to preach in another church, he would have done the third in his emphasis on the T, taking the love of Christ to the world. So, and I was going to do next Sunday and the following Sunday on the B in the habits, becoming more like Jesus. But, you know, we have to be flexible. So today we will focus on that, becoming more like Jesus in service. And then a couple weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll look at becoming more like Jesus in suffering. And you might want to read 1 Peter in connection, in preparation for that particular service. But today we have what's come to me as I've looked at this passage that April read for us this morning from Philippians, the second chapter. It has seemed to me that it's like a recipe, that this passage is a recipe for a dessert. You know, I like dessert. Dessert sometimes is the best part of the meal. And the dessert, the sort of the topping of the Christian life, is the experience of that which is spoken of here in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, those elements are, these are the experiential benefits of life in Christ. You know, these items that are spoken of, those are the benefits. Did you ever stop to think they are all experienced in communion with other people? You don't experience these things all alone. The encouragement in Christ we receive from one another, the consolation of love, fellowship, affection, compassion, those are things that happen with other people. And the first word of that verse, if, is really it's a rhetorical expression. You know, a rhetorical question is a question to which the answer is obvious. This is a kind of a rhetorical statement, and I think it would be legitimate for us to say, since there is encouragement in Christ, etc. These are realities. They are there. They are the very core of the experience of Christ. And well, to use the dessert analogy, a really good dessert is really best when it's shared with other people. Huh? You get this great recipe for a dessert, ladies, and you put it together. And what you want to do is you want to share that with other people. And these are things to be shared together in our experience in Christ. So using this recipe analogy, we're going to first of all create the shell or the crust of unity, made up of the following ingredients. And if you're following the notes in the bulletin, these statements come right out of the passage. You know, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All of these things are part of that foundational unity that should belong, that needs to belong to the body of Christ if we're going to create this wonderful experience that the passage speaks of. The first statement there is that we should be of the same mind. Now, I just want to, this is just a little aside. For those of you that like little triggers for Bible study, you know, Philippians, this little four-chapter letter, has often been called the Epistle of Joy. And there's a great deal of emphasis on joy and rejoicing and so on. But let me suggest to you another idea that you might trace through Philippians, and it's the area of the mind and thinking. Words for mind and think and those things that relate to the thought process are very prominent in Philippians. And I find 37 references to the mind and to the thinking process here in these four brief chapters. And so there's a strong emphasis there on our thought life. Okay, so we are to be of the same mind. Now, let's say that you and I disagree on some things. Maybe we don't agree on the timing of the events that relate to the return of Christ. Pre-trib, post-trib, those kind of things. We don't see eye to eye on that. Or let's say we disagree about such things as eternal security or the exact definition of the spiritual gifts that are in effect for today, or here's a good one, predestination versus free will. And we're not of the same mind on that. Does that mean that we have violated this, that we are not being of the same mind? And I say my answer to that is no. But what Paul is referring to in the idea of being of the same mind is that there's room for us to have disagreements on some of these secondary issues, but we are of the same mind, and I think it's defined by these other elements here. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the underlying being of one mind that Paul is talking about. I had the privilege of meeting with I'm not on the search committee, but I was asked to meet with the search committee a short time ago, and we were dealing with some of the questions and things that related to issues that would be raised with potential candidates in the telephone interviews and so on. And, you know, I reminded them that in the Evangelical Free Church, historically, right from the start, there's been this, and it's kind of a slogan, and maybe it's been used many times, and you've probably heard it many times, unity in the essentials, diversity in the non-essentials, and love in all things. That has been studiously attempted to be a principle at work in the Evangelical Free Church. And it's been something that has attracted me greatly to our denomination, because we certainly need to have unity in those things that are considered essential doctrine. But there's diversity. There's room for variance of opinion on things which are of secondary importance. And love in all things is what needs to prevail. I've appreciated meeting with the search committee, and let me just say that they're moving ahead at a good pace. There have been some telephone interviews. There are telephone interviews scheduled for this week with potential candidates, and they are working hard toward the objective of coming to this congregation with their proposed candidate to serve as our senior pastor. Continue to pray for them and continue to thank God that we have some godly men and women who are putting a lot of time and effort into this, and God is going to bring the result, the good result of bringing God's man to serve in this place. That was just a little sort of a commercial break. Now, back to the issues at hand. Could I say this? That we're talking about this unity that must belong to the body of Christ. A big disruptor of unity, a huge disruptor of unity, is gossip. Yes, that's why I said gossip. I have an impression that there has been a sort of a recent spate of gossip, undercurrent of gossip in our congregation. I don't know that firsthand, but I've picked up a little bit here and a little bit there that some of that's going on, and I hope it's not a huge groundswell of that, but here and there. And I just want to tell you, that is a huge disruptor of the unity of the body of Christ. Let me give you a definition of gossip so we know what we're talking about. This comes from a pastor that I knew years ago, Ellis Mooney, and he says this: it is gossip when you speak of a person's problem to someone who can do nothing about it, but may think less of the person about whom it was told as a result of hearing it. Let me go through that one more time. It is gossip when you speak of a person's problem to someone who can do nothing about it, but that person may think less of the person about whom it was told as a result of hearing it. And I think it's of extreme importance that we keep a lock on our tongue when it comes to that type of thing. You see, the gossiper has a tendency to put things in the most extreme possible light. Something was said, and the gossiper puts the most extreme negative spin on it, or if it's a person that he's in favor of, to put the most positive spin on it. It happens all the time. It happens in the courtroom. The prosecutor, he makes this the accused out to be the worst person in the world. The defense attorney comes along and extols all the virtues of the person, and it happens in relationships within the home, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and wherever there's conflict that comes up, we tend to, in theological debate, we tend to, give the best possible picture and forget about the negatives. And on the other hand, we need to be careful that we are fair-minded, and we need to be careful about gossip. And let me just say, if this has been your experience as either the speaker or the listener, put it away. If you have been the gossiper, and I'm not thinking, there's nobody in my mind, I'm not picking out certain people. I'm not standing in the safety of this place behind the pulpit and taking pot shots at anybody. I am not doing that. But I am just throwing it out to you. And if you've been party to that, forsake it. Confess it. Quit it. Make amends. Okay? Enough said. I felt that was something that I needed to say. Now, let's come back to the recipe. Back to the dessert. Having established this crust or this foundation, this shell of unity, we need to create a filling of humility containing these ingredients. Doing nothing. This comes right out of the passage again. It's doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, regarding others as more important than self, looking out for the interests of others. Those are the elements of humility. I gave you a definition a minute ago of gossip. Let me give you another definition of humility. This one is short, and I think it's very much to the point. It comes from Andrew Murray. Some of you have read some devotional things from Andrew Murray, and he says this: humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. The displacement of self by the enthronement of God. I think that's a good, very concise definition of humility. I have come to consider humility as a supreme virtue, and it's one to be determined by others and not by oneself. I don't think it's for me to decide whether I'm a humble guy or not. That's for somebody else to determine. I don't think it's for you to be living somewhere and say, well, am I humble? And about the time you say, I'm really humble, then you've lost it, haven't you? It's a quality to be determined by others. But it is achieved by our doing these things, being obedient to these instructions, that we not act out of selfishness or empty conceit, Let me read it again. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not for me to try to be humble. It's for me to try to be obedient to this pattern and live according to it. You know, there was a situation in Philippi in which I think this idea of unity and humility was being violated by the people that were involved in it. Because Paul says over in the fourth chapter and the second verse, chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says this, and he names two ladies. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Some people have said they thought their names were Odious and Soon-Touchy, but that is not really true. Euodia means, actually, these women had beautiful names. Euodia means fragrance, and Syntyche means fortunate. And so he is saying to these two ladies, I want you to live in harmony in the Lord. There must have been something going on for him in this letter to the church at large to single out a couple of people and say, look, ladies, get it back together again. And I believe it would be legitimate for us to say this shell of unity and this feeling of humility was apparently not present in their lives. And then he goes down in that same chapter, he comes down to verse 11, and I think part of his advice to these women would be, the example that he gives, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, contentment with our circumstances allows us to experience God's presence in all that we have, rather than grousing about how bad everything is. I happened to get in on a little bit of a MASH episode just the other day on TV. And that great philosopher, Colonel Sherman Potter, said this, and the people there in Korea, the service people in Korea were not happy about being in Korea, and they were griping about everything. And Potter says, if you ain't where you are, you're no place. In other words, where you are is where you are, and you need to make the best of where you are. And not just, you know, if only I was there, or if only it was there. Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a very important lesson for us to learn. And you're where you are, and you really aren't very happy with the fact that you're there, but you're there. And you better be there and be God's person in those circumstances. That is a part, it seems to me, of humility. I have a great story that I read in a book years ago, and I just want to read it to you. It has to do with humility. A theological student had just received his doctorate. He had come back to his home church to preach his first sermon after graduation. The church was filled with neighbors and friends, pleased with his accomplishments and anxious to see how the young graduate would do. At the appropriate hour, at the appointed hour, he came marching in with a breeze, head high, chest out, self-sufficient, proud, with great dignity and poise. He performed through the service. He participated in the service until the time came for him to preach. After a kind and loving introduction by the old pastor, the young doctor of theology moved to the pulpit as a king would move to his throne. Rather condescendingly, he dropped a few crumbs of kind words for the pastor, surveyed the waiting congregation, and opened his Bible. But he was empty. He stammered, stuttered, floundered about, but he couldn't get anywhere. After a few frustrating minutes that seemed like hours, he asked the people to stand for the benediction. And as the kind old pastor prayed the closing prayer, the young preacher sneaked out the back door. As he came out with his chest fallen, head drooped, shoulders slumped, pride gone, and eyes downcast. The saintly old semi-literate janitor said softly to him, "Reverend, if you had come in like you was going out, you'd been going out like you came in." Humility. It is a supreme virtue, and one that is experienced, that we come to experience as we live in obedience to the pattern set forth here. Well, now we've had the shell and the filling. It needs to be baked, and you bake it by submitting it to an attitude like that of Christ, who, according to verses 5 through 9, emptied himself, became obedient to death, was given the name which is above every name. You know, the key word, I think, in all of this is obedience. We have the fact that Jesus lived in obedience, and he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. His obedience took him to the lowest depths. Death on the cross. A death by crucifixion. If salvation could have come in any other way, surely the Almighty God would have chosen another path than that of submitting His Son to the cruelest of all deaths. But that was the only way that the Almighty God had to provide for us eternal salvation. And so it's only through Calvary, it's only through the fact that Jesus was made sin for us and bore our sins and faced being forsaken by God. It was there on the cross he cried out to the Father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God turned his back on Jesus as Jesus bore our sins. If there was any other way, God would have provided it. But that's the only way. And that would lead me to say that if any of us, if anyone in this room is planning on finding salvation and finding peace with God through any other means than depending upon the death that Jesus died on your behalf for your sins, and if you're going to try to get into heaven by some other way, you're knocking on the wrong door. It'll never happen. And Christ is the only way. And dependence upon Him and putting your trust in Him as the one who died in your place and then rose again, because He's exalted too. See, you must do that. That's the only way of salvation. You see, Jesus' obedience took Him to the lowest depths, but it allowed Him to be raised to the highest of heights. As we read, and God has also, verse 9, has also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. You know, the word bestowed there really literally means given as a gift. In the original language, it's related to the word for gift, the word charis. And God, in His love for the Son, God the Father, bestowed on Him, gave to Him as a gift that name which is above every other name. And it's not the name Jesus. Now notice, it goes on and says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It really is that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus was His common, ordinary, human name. And it's not that name at which every knee should bow, but it's the name given to Him, because it goes on to say that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name which is above every other name is the name Lord. And Jesus, by His obedience, had bestowed upon Him the name of Lord. You know, that's the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name for God that is sometimes Jehovah, but often in our English Bibles it's printed as Lord in all capital letters, LORD in all caps. And in the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, that is Jehovah. That is the most exalted name for God, and the name Lord is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. and because he has been exalted to God's right hand. There are many places where we could go in the New Testament to see that Jesus has been lifted to the right hand of God. Let me give you two examples. One is right away in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter is preaching. And I mean, this is just days after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But Peter says, verse 32 of Acts 2, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God." Peter right away understands that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and says again in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Just one other passage that I want to refer you to, and there are a number of them, but in the first chapter of Hebrews, we have a description of Christ. We have a description of the one, the Son of God, through whom God has spoken to us in these last days. And the writer of Hebrews describes him in this way in Hebrews 1:3. "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest level because of his obedience. You know, Jesus was a servant. Becoming more like Jesus involves us in having a servant attitude. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's kind of a nutshell statement of Jesus' purpose. And if we are going to be like Jesus, or we are become more like Jesus, there's that attitude of servitude that needs to be present in our lives. And the delicious result of all of this, okay, recipe. We got our dessert put together now. And the delicious result is the bending of every knee. It's the confessing of every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the producing of glory to God the Father. Those are that's the wonderful result that comes out of this dessert that is produced. The here and now experience, the enjoyment of this dessert, so to speak, of what is described here, allows for the joy that is the focal point of much of this letter. It's through the experience of these very things that we have looked at in this very key 11 verses of Philippians 2 that allows the joy of the Lord to be experienced. If you want joy in your life, you need to experience Jesus as Lord. If you're lacking joy in your life, then a legitimate question is, in what area is Jesus not Lord of your life? He is to be Lord. As we used to sing it, Lord of all or not Lord at all. We sang it last week. We sang, "One day every tongue shall confess he is God. One day every knee will bow." One of the songs we sang here today has to do with that. He is Lord. It's got to be more than talk. It's got to be the experience of our lives. I think of John Piper, who has, I think, coined the phrase Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the love or even the worship of pleasure. And John Piper puts it this way: God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. He wants us to have this dessert. He wants a joy for us, is his intent. And if a Christian balks at Christ's lordship, he misses out on the dessert of the believer's life. John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace centuries ago, penned this poem in 1779. It goes a long way back. But here's John Newton's poem. Once upon a time, a paper kite mounted to a wondrous height, where giddy with its elevation, it thus expressed self-admiration. See how yon crowds of gazing people admire my flight above the steeple. How they would wonder if they knew all that a kite like me can do. Were I but free, I'd take a flight and pierce the clouds beyond their sight. But ah, like a poor prisoner bound, my string confines me to the ground. I'd brave the eagle's towering wing, might I but fly without a string. It tugged and pulled while thus it spoke. To snap the string, at last it broke. Deprived at once of all its stay, in vain it tried to soar away, unable its own weight to bear, it fluttered downward through the air, unable its own course to guide. The winds soon plunged it in the tide. Ah, foolish kite, thou hast no wing, how couldst thou fly without a string? Newton goes on, and he says, my heart cried out, O Lord, I see how much this kite resembles me. Forgetful that by thee I stand, impatient of thy ruling hand, how oft I've wished to break the lines thy wisdom for my lot assigns. How oft indulged a vain desire for something more or something higher, but for thy grace and love divine, a fall thus dreadful had been mine. Well, it's kind of a homely little illustration, but it makes the point that we need to be anchored by the string of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we seek to break through, break away from that constraint, we flutter and fall. We're doomed for disaster. I wonder if Christ is Lord in your life. Lord in every way. Certainly Lord as the one who is your Savior, I trust. But beyond that, is He Lord in every element, in every aspect? Is He Lord of all your relationships? Lord of your future plans? Lord of your checkbook and your credit cards? Is He Lord of your leisure activities? Your habits? Your speech? Lord of your thought life? Lord of your time? Lord of your use of electronic gadgets? Is He Lord? We need to examine ourselves. We need to look at our lives. He longs to be Lord. He is the one who has been given the name which is above every name, that at the knee, at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow together in prayer. And I want to just allow just a silent moment. You might want to ponder on some of these things. Maybe a nerve's been touched on today. I don't know. The Holy Spirit has a way of doing that, you know, as the Word is put out. And I would want to allow you a moment to respond to whatever the Holy Spirit ways in which He might have tapped you on the shoulder. So let's be quiet before the Lord for a few moments. Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and Lord to stay, Lord in speaking, writing, giving, Lord in all things to obey, Lord of all there is of me, now and evermore to be. To You, Lord, we commit ourselves, all that we have, all that we are, all that we would hope to be. Today, tomorrow, forever. Be Lord of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen.